Thanks, Father.
Hi. I'm still very happy to be here and very happy that you came back. And I'm just going to kind of launch in, picking up from where I ended yesterday evening. Now, I hope I kind of made it clear that as far as I can understand, if the Catholic faith is true, and of course it is true, it is nothing else but the continuation of Judaism after the coming of the Jewish Messiah, who is Jesus. For all intents and purposes, the Catholic Church is post-Messianic Judaism, and Judaism is the pre-Messianic form that the Catholic Church took in a kind of embryonic state when it was preparing the world for the Incarnation. I think I mentioned this also last night, but this isn't unique to me. This is the view of every Jew that I've ever heard of who's entered the Catholic Church. Let me start with a couple of quotes from others, and maybe if I have time, I'll end this afternoon's talk with a couple of quotes from other Jewish Catholics. First, let me start with a quote from the Lehman brothers. They were the twin Jewish brothers who became priests who were active at the First Vatican Council. I closed last night with a postulatum from the First Vatican Council that they had circulated. So let me start today with a quote of theirs. "You have heard it said that an honorable man should not change his religion. But this is as false as it is cruel, and with respect to a Jew who wishes to become Catholic, doubly false. It is false the first time, because for him, as for all who stray and then return, there is honor rather than dishonor in abandoning error to return to the truth. It is false a second time, because a Jew in becoming Catholic does not change his religion, but fulfills his religion, completes it, crowns it. The Jew become Catholic is the religious man who has grown into his fullness as the seed grows into the flower." And then a quote from Cardinal Archbishop Lustiger. He was the Cardinal Archbishop of Paris until he passed away about a year ago. He was also a Jewish convert. He said that he explained to his father, quote, "that baptism would not make me abandon my Jewish condition. Quite the contrary. It would lead me to find it, to receive the fullness of its meaning. I did not have the feeling that I was betraying my heritage or camouflaging myself or abandoning anything whatsoever. Just the opposite. I felt that I was going to find the import, the true meaning of what I had received at birth. I did nothing more than begin to enjoy the heritage which had been promised to me." Now, yesterday evening I spoke about the role of Judaism in leading up to the first coming of Christ. Let me just add one little thing to that, perhaps, which is I described how the Jews were chosen somewhat at random, set apart from the rest of the world, to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, to be kept separate for 2,000 years, to be given divine revelation so that they would know about God, so that they would pray for the coming of the Messiah, to be given enough divine revelation to recognize him when he came, and to have enough of a theological foundation to spread the gospel to the four corners of the earth after he came. And in this task, they succeeded. Let me add my first digression of today. It didn't take me very long. Which is, in that light, one can look at a lot of characteristics of the Jewish people that appear counterproductive and somewhat unattractive to us today, and see it as part of God's divine providence. If this people, you know, a nomadic tribe among other nomadic tribes wandering around the Middle East for 2,000 years, were going to be kept separate, were going to maintain their separate identity for 2,000 years without intermingling with the other people around them, it would certainly help if God gave them some tools to do that. And you can look at the laws in the Old Testament that kept the Jews so separate. The laws about how they couldn't eat the same food as other people, how they couldn't even touch non-Jews, how they couldn't have any real commerce or interaction with non-Jews. And one can see those laws as having been given to the Jews in order to enable them to stay separate for 2,000 years to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. One can even speculate that maybe God gave them some particular personality characteristics, like a particular xenophobia or a particular, you know, kind of, God forbid, you know, elitism or arrogance or stiff-neckedness or whatever, as tools to keep them separate for 2,000 years to fulfill their plan in divine providence. Obviously, this is how I see it, And I just wanted to like throw in that little advertisement for a more benevolent way of looking at some of the perhaps some people may think characteristically Jewish attributes. Now, and that kind of brings me into where I was going to start today, which is, now what about this mystery of the Jews' rejection of Christ when he came? Here they were given the most noble, most exalted task ever assigned to any ethnic group, in which, thank God, they succeeded in the large scale because Christ came and the gospel has been spread to the four corners of the earth, but in which they themselves as individuals, to a large extent, failed to directly benefit because they failed to follow Christ. Now, why did this happen? What was this due to? Now, we know that it was in part due to precisely those characteristics which God gave them. We know that from sacred scripture. For instance, in the book of Acts, Stephen, while he's being stoned, says the Jews always were a stiff-necked and stubborn people, slow to believe and quick to reject the prophets who were sent to them. That was certainly true. But as I mentioned last night, there's another side to this mystery, which is brought out primarily by St. Paul in his letter to the Romans. And I closed last night with reading this verse. I'll begin today with reading this verse. It's from Romans 11, quote, "Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved." So let me start with this verse and kind of unpack it. What's this business of the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled, right? That God gave the Jews this blindness until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, we know more about this time of the Gentiles being fulfilled from the words of Jesus himself in Luke chapter 21. Just shortly before the crucifixion, Jesus is prophesying over the city of Jerusalem, and he says, quote, "They," meaning the Jews, "will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Okay? Pretty serious words. Let me unpack them a little bit. The Jews will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. Literally fulfilled in 70 AD, the Romans conquered Jerusalem. Jerusalem fell by the edge of the sword. The Jews were led captive among all nations. They were exiled from Jerusalem under pain of death, and Jerusalem was trodden down by the Gentiles, in other words, in Gentile hands, continuously from then, one could say from 135 AD, but that's a little bit of a hair splitting, until 1967 AD, when for the first time in almost 2,000 years, Jerusalem returned to Jewish hands. Then Jesus immediately goes on and says, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, etc., and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So Jesus is laying out a timeline here. Jerusalem falling, the Jews being dispersed among all nations, Jerusalem being in Gentile hands until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and then he immediately goes into a description of the second coming. Now, so we know from this prophecy of Jesus that the Jews will be around at the time of the second coming, and we also know from other places in Scripture that the second coming will be shortly preceded by a large-scale conversion of the Jews. As Catholics, we know this from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Paragraph 674 of the New Catechism says, quote, "The glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel." So it's really there in black and white. Now, this, you know, the paragraphs of the Catechism give footnotes as to what scripture verses this dogma or this doctrine is based in. And this paragraph of the Catechism attributes this doctrine to two citations in scripture, one being the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 23, where Jesus says, again, it's a prophecy shortly before the crucifixion, quote, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, when will they see him again? When he returns at the second coming. What's it mean that they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? It means that they will, at that point, be receiving him as the Messiah. In other words, recognizing him. That's the conversion of the Jews. So we have this timeline, putting these two things together, of the fall of Jerusalem, the dispersal of the Jews, Jerusalem returning to Jewish hands, the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, the conversion of the Jews, and the second coming. So we have this, it's more than a hint, that the Jews will still have this mysterious role to play, in this period between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, if only the somewhat indirect role that they have to be around and they have to convert for the second coming to take place. We have scriptural evidence for this role of the Jews. We also have, I will argue, evidence provided by the last 2,000 years of history. If you read the pages of the Old Testament, it's full of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Edomites, all tribes much more powerful and numerous than the Jews at the time, but none of us read about them in the pages of the New York Times anymore. We have the mystery of the persistence of the Jewish people over 2,000 years in the absence of a homeland, which, to my knowledge, is unprecedented in human history. There's no other example of an ethnic group that maintained their tight ethnic identity for 2,000 years, you know, without a homeland. We also have another evidence of the mysterious role that the Jews have to play in this period between the first and second coming, which is provided, frankly, by anti-Semitism, by the almost continuous persecution of the Jews for the last 2,000 years. Now, most ethnic groups have been hated by other ethnic groups, by, you know, particular other ethnic groups at particular points in time, but it's hard to find another ethnic group that's been hated by almost anyone they've lived among at almost every other point in time. And I will argue that this hostility, this animosity directed to the Jews, which we still unfortunately find in our day, is in itself a role of the mysterious, an indication of the mysterious role that the Jews have to play in salvation history. I will argue, and this will become apparent as I go on in the next half hour, that the root of this animosity towards the Jews is specifically a diabolical hatred of the Jews. Of course, the devil always works by inspiring people, and we're always all too happy to be inspired by him, present company included. But it's actually a manifestation of a diabolical hatred of the Jews, which is rooted in at least two sources. One is, of course, the devil, you know, really hates Christ more than anyone else in the world, and he can't get to Christ directly, but, you know, he can kind of get to him a little bit indirectly by attacking the people from whom he came. Excuse me for saying that, but that's true, right? Christ did come from the Jewish people. I don't want to be too Jewish chauvinist. And the other thing is that diabolical hatred can be seen because, of course, the devil also is in a position to know scriptural prophecy. He certainly knows everything I've said today. He certainly knows everything in Scripture. He also knows that the second coming must be preceded by conversion of the Jews. So if there are no Jews around, there can be no second coming. And if there's no conversion of the Jews, maybe there can be no second coming. So let me go into that kind of that line of reasoning. Now, the most blatant example of this diabolical hatred of the Jews ever in the last 2,000 years occurred essentially in our time, and it's the Holocaust. So let me talk a little bit about the Holocaust and how visibly it was a direct expression of the diabolical hatred of the Jews. Now, the two reasons for going into this discussion, one is that it's obvious it's relevant to this whole line of reasoning that I'm bringing forth of the role of the Jews in our time and in the Second Coming, but also because the church is being attacked these days in the face of this ridiculous and horrible calumny that somehow the Holocaust, somehow the Catholic Church was, you know, complicit by silence in the Holocaust, somehow the Holocaust was a, you know, misguided expression of a Christian impulse or something like that. Well, it doesn't take too much of a look at the forces that flowered into the Holocaust without seeing that rather than flowing from Christianity, they overtly flowed from the most unchristian, anti-Christian possible of forces, that they are all directly identifiable as expressions of the diabolical will. So let me talk about that for a few minutes. Three streams flow together and culminate in the Holocaust, all each of them being visibly an expression of the diabolical will. Those three streams were occultism, eugenics, and sexual depravity. And another reason for talking about this, and I will be discreet in my discussion of this, I'm a little bit less discreet in the book because people can close the book and they don't have to give it to their children to read or whatever. Everything I'm saying today is of course, drawn from Salvation is from the Jews. But let me just make an allusion to those three streams and make it evident how strongly diabolical they all were, and also to kind of highlight where we can see echoes of that or even reemergence of that in our day. So first of all, occultism. With no less of an authority than the chief exorcist of Rome, Father Gabriele Amorth, said, quote, "Without a doubt, Hitler was personally consecrated to Satan. Hitler was an active occultist, which is a polite word for actually Satanist, right? Because what occultism is, it is, it's commerce with Satanists, commerce with the fallen spirits, with the demonic forces. Hitler's first springboard to public life was an occult society in Munich called the Thule Society, T-H-U-L-E. Thule is the Germanic version of the Atlantis myth. It was supposed to be a continent in the Atlantic Ocean. The inhabitants of this mythical continent of Thule had superpowers. They could fly through the air, mental telepathy, and so forth. This continent sank under the waves of the Atlantic, but before it sank, this super race fled to the mainland of Europe and from there to Asia. They interbred with the inferior races, losing their superpowers. But if the purity of their bloodlines could be restored through selective breeding, they would restore their superpowers. They would regain their superpowers. This is the origin of the Nazi Superman myth and all of the attempts by the Third Reich of selective breeding and racial purity was to restore the superpowers of essentially this Atlantean race, right? And we still see the exact same myth present in the New Age today. Now, if anyone doubts this, the connection, well, you can't really doubt the connection between Hitler and the Thule Society. The head of the Thule Society in Hitler's days was an occultist named Dietrich Eckhart, who bragged, quote, about Hitler, "I have initiated him into the secret doctrine, opened his centers of vision, and given him the means to communicate with the powers." Now, what's initiation? Initiation, from the point of view of the occultist, is opening their centers of higher vision so that they can communicate with the spiritual world. It is, in fact, the introduction of demonic entities into the individual, who then do give him some faculty for communicating with the spiritual world. But excuse the expression, it sure as hell isn't the unfallen spiritual world. It is the fallen spiritual world. When Dietrich Eckhart says, "I have given him the means to communicate with the powers," you know, that sure as heck wasn't the heavenly powers. That was the fallen powers. Now, again, if anyone doubts this, if you get a copy of Mein Kampf and turn to the last page, Hitler dedicates the entire work to his mentor, Dietrich Eckhart. I'm only touching on this. I have about 150 pages on this theme in the book, but that's the occultism stream, the eugenics stream, which again, unfortunately, we see in our day, and I'll talk a little bit about that. Hitler was named Chancellor of Germany January 30th, 1933. Within 4 months, he had set up the Committee on Questions of Population and Racial Policy, essentially the Eugenics Committee, which immediately passed the law for the compulsory sterilization of carriers of hereditary diseases, which is defined as including feeble-mindedness, alcoholism, and epilepsy, under which about 400,000 people were forcibly sterilized. It set up a program to euthanize disabled children by drugs or the cessation of feeding at birth. Essentially, every doctor and midwife at birth had to check off one of two boxes whether the child should be allowed to live. Under this program, over 250,000 people, 250,000 children were killed at birth. And there was a continual flowing back and forth between Hitler's eugenics experts and Margaret Sanger's Birth Control League. The director of the primary German Eugenics Institute, the Kaiser Wilhelm Institute for Genealogy in Munich, was a Dr. Ernst Rudin, who was a frequent contributor to Margaret Sanger's Birth Control Review. And a Margaret Sanger board member named Lothrop Stoddard was the author of a book called The Rising Tide of Color Against White World Supremacy, obviously, overtly racist also, which was the foundational text used in the German school system for eugenics. so much so that Goebbels complained to Hitler how inappropriate it was that a foreigner's text should be the basis of the German eugenics program. And that foreigner was a Margaret Sanger board control member. All of the documentation of this is in my book. Also, by the way, the Human Life International website, hli.org, has some very good material on the website on the connections between Margaret Sanger and her birth control league and Hitler's eugenics programs. The third diabolical stream that flowered in the Holocaust, and I'll go soft on this, is sexual depravity. The leader of the Berlin Sex Research Institute, Ludwig Lenz, stated that over 90% of the early Nazis were homosexual. The brown shirts, the stormtroopers, which was an irregular army that kind of bullied Hitler's way into power by intimidating and beating up all political opponents, was founded as an overtly homosexual unit of the Freikorps following World War I. It was led in the days of Hitler by an overt homosexual named Ernst Röhm, and the initial meeting place of the stormtroopers' high command was a permanently reserved table in the largest gay bar in Munich, the Bratwurstlokal Tavern. Total presence of this homosexual element in the early Nazis was so prevalent that Himmler complained to Hitler about the danger it presented to the Nazi movement, that it could be said that Nazi leaders were chosen for sexual reasons. Hitler himself, there was an OSS report. The OSS was the predecessor to the CIA. An OSS report written on Hitler during World War II, which makes reference to Hitler's police record in Vienna as a homosexual prostitute from 1907 to 1912, and his court-martial from the army for homosexual practices. Now, when I discovered this, so to speak, you know, I was amazed. I had never heard any of this stuff. I mentioned it to my father, who, as I had mentioned, had been a refugee from Hitler's Germany. And when I mentioned to him, he just kind of looked up from the newspaper and said, "What's the big deal? We all knew that. Everybody knew that." You know, that when he was in Germany in the late 30s, everybody knew. There was no question. Hitler had sprung from prison, released from prison, a convicted homosexual child molester named Walter von Schirach to head the Hitler Youth. And this is not subtle stuff. This was not rocket science. The German newspapers in those days were full of warnings to parents to keep your sons out of Hitler Youth because of this influence. Anyway, it's enough of this rather sordid topic. But my point is that if the Holocaust, if this attempt to exterminate the Jews was a direct expression of the diabolical will, why should the devil care so much about exterminating the Jews if they no longer had a role to play in salvation history? And obviously the argument I'm making is that they do still have a role to play in salvation history. The devil knows they still have a role to play in salvation history, and that was a good part of his motivation to A, exterminate the Jews if possible, but B, block their evangelization, block their conversion, because it's, of course, their conversion which is needed to bring about the Second Coming. Now, he failed, thank God, in exterminating the Jews, but the Holocaust did an unfortunately good job of blocking the conversion of the Jews. And it did this on both ends of the equation. It did it on the side of the Jew, and I made a reference to this last night when I had the initial experience of Christ, and I said, you know, anybody but Christ. Most Jews today, part of their resistance to evangelization, part of their resistance to Christianity, is this incorrect sense of of hostility from Christianity being expressed in the Holocaust. In some sense, it's hard to blame them too much for that because they don't know better. But the more tragic side of the equation to me is the effect that the Holocaust has had on blocking the evangelization of the Jews on the side of the Christians, right? Because since the Holocaust, before the Holocaust, the Catholic Church had at least a half a dozen religious communities and organizations dedicated to the evangelization of the Jews. They had religious orders whose charism was to do nothing but pray for and work for the conversion of the Jews. They had lay organizations like the Edith Stein Guild in New York that existed for the purpose of evangelizing the Jews and welcoming Jews into the church. Most of this has dried up since the second half of the 20th century, in large part because of the indirect effect of the Holocaust and of this calumny. And part of my shtick, if you excuse the expression, is to try to counteract that, because of course it doesn't make any sense. I mean, how can you equate somehow? I mean, in other words, what happens is, if there's any attempt by the Christians, and in particular by the Catholic Church, to do anything to welcome the Jews in, the Jewish community turns around and says, how can you, after the Holocaust? As though, you know, as though bringing Jews to their own Messiah, bringing Jews to the only source of true happiness in life, bringing Jews to the only true form of Judaism, actually, nowadays, which is the Catholic Church, is doing them a disservice, like exterminating them. You know, nothing could be further from the truth. And I will, I guess I'll wait, and at the end of my talk, talk more about that. But that's, you know, that's really where I'm coming from. Now, there are at least three very good reasons why I think Catholics have to at least have some heart for the conversion of the Jews. At least, you know, I'm not telling anyone actually, you know, what God's calling them to. But from my perspective, I mean, it's easy to say, A, the conversion of the Jews was very dear to Jesus' heart, that nothing was dearer to his heart. I mean, he, remember, I don't have the quote in front of me, but when the Syrophoenician woman came up to him and asked him to heal her daughter, what did he say? You know, it's not right to take the food that's meant for the children at the table, and excuse me, I didn't say it, Jesus did, and feed it to the dogs. When he sent out his disciples, he said, go nowhere among the Samaritans and the Gentiles, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Just days before, this is the problem, if I get infested, I go off my notes and I don't have the citations. But anyway, you know, just days before the crucifixion, he wept over Jerusalem, right? This is from Matthew 23. This is from a spot overlooking the Temple Mount. It's on the Mount of Olives. Still to this day, that spot's called Dominus Flavit, the Lord wept. He wept over Jerusalem, saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. So we know that nothing is dearer to Jesus' heart than that his own people should come to recognize him. That's one reason. Another reason is that, you know, as I mentioned from that quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it is a necessary component for the Second Coming, for the successful conclusion of salvation history. And the third reason, which is kind of more personal statement, it's just my personal feeling, which is, you know, the Jews brought Jesus to the rest of the world. Isn't it time to return the favor? So, anyway, let me now add one other element to this kind of timeline of salvation history. I mean, I was amazed over the course of this weekend. I never knew this was going to be a weekend conference on Islam. And all of the speakers on Islam are, you know, 100 times more expert on Islam than I am. So they've all said all of it, so I'm not going to repeat it. But let me just give the slant on Islam that I was going to weave into this overview of salvation history, okay, which is the following, which is essentially, what is the source of the revelation of Islam, okay? I mean, Islam purports to be based on revelation, right? Revelation received by Muhammad, according to him, through the angel Gabriel. Logically, there are only three possibilities, right? The Quran, the revelation that Muhammad received, could be not revelation at all, but of human origin. It could be revelation coming from God, or it could be revelation coming from that spirit whose whole point in life is to pretend he's God and steal the worship that's owed to God and make people think he's God, but who is anything but God, okay? Now, of those three possibilities, as far as I can tell, it can't be of human origin, if only because Muhammad was, an illiterate brigand. I mean, basically an illiterate bandit, and the Quran is, you know, extremely literate and poetic and elaborate and so forth. I don't see how it could possibly be the source of the revelation could be God, right? Because, you know, it contradicts the truth, it contradicts Christianity. It condemns Christianity, it condemns the idea of the Trinity, it condemns the idea, you know, of the divinity of Christ, it condemns the idea that God loves us, right? And that I don't have to go into because you've had it already this evening, or rather this weekend. So there's logically only one possibility, which is the source of the revelation of Islam is in fact is in fact diabolical. I mean, it's the spirit who wants to be taken for God and is always pretending to be God and is always creating a kind of ape-like caricature of God, an ape-like caricature of true religion. So let me just touch on a couple of points of Islam which I think point to its particular kind of aping of Christianity and aping of true religion. Now, one is, of course, in Christianity you have the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, right? Bring people to the love of God through teaching them the truth. In Islam, you have the Great Commission, declare war upon those who refuse to acknowledge the true religion. That's a direct quote from the Quran, 9:29, to essentially subdue the entire world to the law of Islam, you know, at the point of the sword. You know, give them the choice of obeying Islam, as Father Paco, of course, was absolutely right. Not necessarily becoming Muslim, but acknowledging the truth of Islam and submitting oneself to Islam, or be killed. That, to me, seems to be a very characteristic, like, devil's version of the Great Commission, right? Another is Islam itself. Islam means submission. This has, of course, been talked about a lot this weekend. Now, you know, what is the heart and center and essence, you know, of Christianity? It's how much God loves us and how much he wants us to love him and be happy with him forever. You know, what is the essence of Islam? How much Allah wants, essentially, the mindless submission of everybody. How much he requires the mindless submission. You know, love isn't a factor. Love isn't relevant at all. The idea that Allah wants our love is in itself a blasphemy. Okay? But submission is all he wants. Now, I mean, I don't want to say look at the devil, because of course do anything but look at the devil, but it seems to me wherever you see the devil, that's what you see. I mean, what he wants is to enslave us. What he wants is to make us, you know, his robots, his automatons, his slave. He has no respect for free will at all, and Islam, as has been discussed, has no respect for free will. And look at marriage in Christianity versus in Islam. Marriage in Christianity, I mean, since love is so exalted, marriage is incredibly exalted. Marriage is a picture, right, of Christ's love for the church, the husband's love for his wife, right? St. Paul says, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. It's all about self-sacrifice and love. Marriage in Islam is all about submission, and it's a positive command in Islam, coming straight from Muhammad, you know, to beat your wives and tie them to the couches if they're disobedient. You know, obviously, marriage in Christianity is a union between, a union in free will and full consent between one man and one woman. Islam embraces not only polygamy, but of course, marriage of girls as young as 6 years old. Muhammad himself, I believe it was his last and favorite wife, Aisha, was 6 years old when he married her. But lest you think that this is somehow child abuse, Islam does also command that one has to wait until one's wife is 9 years old before beginning marital relations. Now, not only is this still a problem and a practice in the Muslim world, and it's a serious, by the way, it's a very serious issue, not only because of its moral issues, but without going into details, the health implications are horrendous. And there are lots of, you know, physical catastrophes that result. But, you know, this is also mentioned, you know that Protestant slogan, "What would Jesus do?" It is a principle in Islam to look at what Muhammad did, and whatever Muhammad did is used as a model for behavior, very logically, right? Just like whatever Jesus did is used as a model for behavior. And since Muhammad married a six-year-old and had relations with her when she was nine, it is not only permissible, but in some sense, it is virtuous. Heaven, again, I think the Islamic heaven seems to be a diabolical caricature of the Christian heaven, right? The joy of the Christian heaven is essentially the shared union of love between the human soul and God. The joy of the Muslim heaven is worthy of Hugh Hefner, right? I mean, it's you get 72, you know, ever beautiful virgin young girls and 28 beardless young boys. I don't want to go into details about that, but people have been very suspicious about that. The quotes, well, I won't give the quotes, but anyway, You know, these girls are described, again, in terms which sound like an application to be a Playboy centerfold. And the boys also are described, by the way, as in terms of their physical beauty. And the final diabolical aping of Christianity that I think you see in Islam is the role of Jews in Judaism, because Islam and the Quran does have a particular hatred of the Jews who, of course, don't submit to Islam. Quotes from the Quran. God, you guys must be sick, of course, from the Quran by now. But anyway, include, you know, the Jews are rightful owners of the fire. They will abide therein. And on the day of resurrection, they will be consigned to the most grievous doom. Another quote is, Allah has cursed the Jews for this disbelief. Hell is sufficient for their burning. As often as their skins are consumed in the fires of hell, we shall exchange them for fresh skins so that they may taste the torment. Lo, Allah is ever mighty, ever wise. And very interestingly to me, as the conversion of the Jews is a necessary precondition for the second coming, in Islam, the extermination of the Jews is a necessary precondition for the second coming. And the quote is, the day of resurrection will not arrive until the Muslims make war against the Jews and kill them, and until a Jew hiding behind a rock and tree, and the rock and tree will say, O Muslim, O servant of Allah, there's a Jew behind me, come and kill him. Okay? So I think this is like, I mean, to me, it's really interesting. I mean, this revelation, quote, revelation comes after the revelation of Christianity. It contradicts Christianity. And everywhere you look at it, it seems to be an apish caricature of Christianity. A final touch on this point, something that isn't known very much, isn't acknowledged very much today, but there was a very intimate link between the Muslim world and the Third Reich, Hitler's Germany. Okay, I have a picture in Salvation is from the Jews, which I'm actually holding up, not that it does anybody any good, but it's a picture of the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem in a tete-a-tete with Adolf Hitler. Now, the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, who is the religious leader, you know, of all of the Muslims in the Holy Land, after having spent most of the 30s trying to exterminate all of the Jews in the Holy Land, he became an early supporter of Hitler when Hitler came to power. In 1937, he sent emissaries to Berlin to suggest collaboration with Hitler. Adolf Eichmann went to the Holy Land and tried to meet him in 1937. He staged a pro-Nazi coup in Iraq in 1941. The coup failed, and this Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, Haj Amin al-Husseini, had to flee Iraq. He fled to Berlin, where he was put up as a princely guest of the Third Reich. He was given a salary of over $20,000 a month, which was incredible in those days. He toured Auschwitz with Heinrich Himmler, where he urged the guards to greater diligence in running the gas chambers. He recruited a special SS division of all Muslim volunteers called the Hanjar, 20,000 of them, which were responsible for massacring 90% of Bosnia's Jews and burning all of the churches and villages. He frequently gave speeches on Berlin radio saying things like, kill the Jews, kill them with your hands, kill them with your teeth, this is well-pleasing to God. The condition which the Mufti set for his collaboration with Hitler was permission to exterminate the entire Jewish population of Palestine following Hitler's victory. He made plans for a concentration camp, a death camp, outside of Nablus after the model of the Third Reich. In his own memoirs, Husseini wrote, quote, our fundamental condition for cooperating with Germany was a free hand to eradicate every last Jew from Palestine and the Arab world. And the other Arab countries, by the way, had large Jewish populations in those days, you know, Baghdad and Damascus and so forth. Anyway, I could go on and on and on and on about his collaboration with the Third Reich. I do. That's an advantage of writing a book. One does get able to, you know, go on and on and on and on. I will close with one little tidbit. Not too many people in the Western world have, you know about al-Husseini these days, even though when he died, and he only died in 1974, his passing was mourned as that of a hero in the Arab world, you know, with parades and accolades and so forth. But not too many people in the Western world have heard of al-Husseini, but more have heard of his nephew, whose given name was Abd al-Rahman Abd al-Ba'ath Arafat al-Qud al-Husseini. But he's more commonly known by a shortened form of the name, which is Yasser Arafat. Yasser Arafat was his nephew, and he began his professional life as a runner for his uncle in Cairo after World War II. In 1985, Arafat declared it an honor to follow in his footsteps. And in 2002, Arafat referred to him as our hero. Anyway, I have lots of documentation about that in the book, too. I don't have time to go into it now. One of the problems with dealing with the Islamic world is that not only is lying not a sin if it's done for the honor of Islam, but it's pretty much a virtue if it's done to promote the interests of Islam. And wherever you look, that is indulged in. So Arafat, in some audiences, in some speeches, in some interviews, publicly bragged about being the nephew of al-Husseini. And when he was talking to the Western press, he sometimes denied it. It takes a little digging to get to the bottom of it, but anyway. And that's wherever. I mean, you've been listening to a lot of stuff about Islam and stuff this weekend. And one of the problems you're going to face if you try to compare it to things you hear on CNN and stuff when you get home is this whole issue of what truth means in these different cultures and where virtue lies in terms of, you know, lying or telling the truth. Anyway, a little bit of a digression. Let me kind of wrap up now. So I have painted this picture. What I've been trying to do is like paint this canvas of salvation history between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, where these various, you know, global forces fit in, by implication, where we may be now on this timeline. Go back to kind of wrap this up and talk more about this timeline. Let me go back to Romans 11 to tie this all together. Going back to Romans 11 now, I'll just kind of race through some of the beginning verses. This is St. Paul speaking. I know I did this a lot last night. Let me just do this once now. Let me just wait with Romans 11 and add one other specific element to this timeline, which is the conversion of the Jews, because I've been saying a lot that the conversion of the Jews is something that has to precede the second coming. So the question is, where might we be now in this conversion of the Jews? Now, I will argue that we are seeing, and David Moss said this last night too, more Jewish conversion to faith in Jesus than at any time since apostolic times. I'll give you a couple of statistics. In 1967, there were a couple of thousand at most Messianic Jews in the United States, Messianic Jews being Jews who have come to faith in Jesus. Most of them end up being Protestant, but that's largely because they're evangelized by Protestant groups. There were a couple of thousand Messianic Jews in the United States and three or four Messianic Jewish congregations. Today, there are over 200,000 Messianic Jews in the United States. Now, that compares to about 500,000 Orthodox Jews. So there's about one Messianic Jew already for every two strictly religious Jews. And there are 300 or 400 Messianic Jewish congregations in the United States today. And this is, as I said, up from 3 or 4 in 1967. Jesus said shortly before the crucifixion, when he sent out his disciples, he said, quote, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man returns." I spoke to an Israeli Messianic Jewish woman. She said there is not a town or city in Israel now without a Messianic Jewish congregation and at least 10 to 12,000 Messianic Jews in Israel, despite attempts by the government to squash it. So it kind of looks like Israel has come pretty close to running out of towns. My argument is we are certainly at least on the initial wave of a tremendous coming to faith in Christ among the Jews. So now let me go to Romans 11 and wrap up and tie this all together. So starting at the beginning of Romans 11, St. Paul speaking, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. So I ask, have they stumbled out so as to fall? By no means. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Okay. Now this is really key. Have the Jews stumbled so as to fall? By no means. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So what's this mean? That the failure of the Jews to recognize Christ was necessary for salvation to come to the Gentiles. One can easily see this. If all of the Jews had accepted Christ when he came, all of the early church would have been Jewish. It would have looked to the rest of the world like Christianity was first and foremost for Jews, if not only for Jews. And it would have looked to the Jews, and I know this from myself, like we own Christianity, and Gentiles can be at best second-class Christians. And not only, you know, was this a potential danger, but it was an actual danger. If you read the book of Acts, chapter 15, the very first church council, the Council of Jerusalem in about 51 AD, was called to determine precisely, are Gentiles allowed to become Christian, or do they first have to become Jewish? Okay? This was already a problem, understanding that Christianity wasn't just for the Jews. How much more of a problem would that have been if everywhere the disciples preached, the Jews all had embraced Christianity? And instead of 60% or 70% or 80% of the first million Christians being Gentiles, you know, 5% of the first million Christians had been Gentiles. You know, it could have really been a stumbling block for the spread of Christianity to the Gentiles. So through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Paul continues, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Okay? So if the Jews' failure to accept Christ meant the reconciliation of the world, the salvation of the Gentiles, how much more will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So the suggestion is that when the Jews do enter the church, it will bring something uniquely vitalizing and uniquely important to the church, right? Paul says life from the dead. Now, I don't have time to go into this in depth, but to me that's an allusion to the great apostasy, to the apostasy of the Gentiles, which is also Catholic doctrinal prophecy about what's going to precede the second coming. There's going to be a great falling away from the faith. Jesus said, quote, when the Son of Man returns, will he even find faith left on the face of the earth? There are references to the great apostasy in the Catechism. The references to the great apostasy in the Catechism of the Council of Trent. Catechism of the Council of Trent said, quote, the sacred scriptures inform us that the general judgment will be preceded by three principal signs. The preaching of the gospel throughout the world, I think we've seen that. A falling away from the faith, I'll leave that to everyone to decide whether or not we're seeing that, and the coming of the Antichrist. So when Paul here, getting back to my mainstream, says, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead, I see that as the conversion of the Jews being the counterforce to the apostasy of the Gentiles. So I'm going to kind of skip to the end, although I hate to, obviously, but just kind of wrap up this Romans 11 with this final verse from St. Paul. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, before Father gets up, let me just kind of... I have a watch in front of me, and I will be obedient. But one of the reasons I kind of... no matter what, I'm going to be obviously, you know, skipping and cutting and pasting. Again, I'm not here to sell things. I'm here to sell Jesus, okay? And to sell the Catholic Church. But I also happen to have these books outside, so if you want more, the books are there. But let me kind of close with some quotes from other Jewish converts, because, this honey from the rock is all Jewish converts. And one of the reasons I'm so grateful to be able to do this, and I so much enjoy this, essentially, you know, preaching to Catholics or speaking to Catholics, is because, you know, growing up within the Catholic faith, It is like hard to know what you've been given. It's hard to know what you have. To me, the analogy is like us in the United States. You know, we grow up with indoor plumbing. We grow up with hot and cold running water, with flush toilets, with electric light switches. We don't even notice what we have. You bring like an African villager to the United States who has never seen any of this stuff. And it's like, oh, wow, you touch a button on the wall and you have light. You don't have to rub two sticks together. You know, you go to the bathroom and you push a lever and it's gone forever. You know, I can't believe it, you know. You know, they would, you know, quite rightfully spend the first months just thanking God for this incredible luxury of what we're oblivious to because we've always had it. And that is the situation that cradle Catholics are in. I mean, it's just almost impossible for you to be aware of what you have that other people don't have. I mean, if you know about the Blessed Mother, you have an interior relationship to the Blessed Mother, you have the supernatural grace which comes from the sacraments, you have the teaching of the Catholic Church, you have all the truth about the relationship between God and man laid out for you in bite-sized chunks of paragraphs of the Catechism, right? Or questions and answers in the Baltimore Catechism. There is actually no question which matters that you can't look up the answer to. You are the only people who have that. And everybody else goes through life wishing they had that, okay? So, don't keep it secret, okay? Share the wealth. So sometimes, you know, these Jewish converts, me included, and even more so the Jewish converts in the book, when you see the Catholic Church through their eyes, you know, it can reawaken a thirst and a appreciation of what you have. So let me tell you very quickly a couple of quotes from two of them. One is Charlie Rich. I have a picture of Charlie Rich here, which, of course, you probably won't be able to benefit from unless the camera picks up. He was a Hasidic Jew, okay, an ultra-Orthodox Jew in New York City. I have these prayer cards. I have them for free out on my table. I'm only half Jewish, right? I'm also converted. But anyway, he was ultra-Orthodox, totally devout, you know, lived for God, Hasidic Jew in New York City. He lost his faith. He tried to commit suicide. Sorry.
Wrong one.
You're right. There you are. Doesn't he look sweet? He passed away at the age of 99 a couple of years ago. Anyway, when he lost his faith, he tried to commit suicide a couple of times. They're hilarious stories, I hate to say it, about how he tried to commit suicide. I will tell one, but I won't have time for anything else. He lived on the Lower East Side in a walk-up, right? He, you know, nothing has any meaning. It's like this, what I was describing about my own witness testimony. You know, there is no God, there is no morality, there's no purpose to life, why not kill yourself? So he picks up some rat poison on his way home at a hardware store, and he's going to take it and kill himself, right? So he walks up to his apartment. His mother's in the kitchen. She calls out saying, "Charlie, Charlie, I made some fresh bagels. Come in the kitchen and have one." So he figures, well, I'm about to kill myself. I might as well make her happy and have a bagel. So he goes in the kitchen, and he eats a bagel, and his mother says, "Come on, Charlie, you know, have a second. I just made them." So he figures, well, last thing I'll ever do for her, right? I'll have a second bagel. So he eats the second bagel. He goes to his room. He eats the rat poison and lies down on his bed to die. He wakes up violently ill about 3 hours later. Turns out the baking soda, which is used as leavening in the bagels, was an antidote to the poison in the rat poison. So his conversion took place. He tried to commit himself another time, commit suicide, hang himself another time. Something happened. He didn't do it. He's walking around New York City, suicidal. It's a hot summer day. It's before the days of air conditioning. It's the middle of summer. So he sits down in a church as the only cool place to rest, right? Get out of the heat. He's sitting under a stained glass window of Jesus stilling the waters. He looks up and he says to himself, "If only it were true." And he hears a voice saying, "It is all true." Okay? And then I'll go on to the words of him. He says, "The next thing I knew, next thing I remember was I found myself on my knees in fervent prayer and thanksgiving. I felt a deep gratitude in my heart for something which made me very happy, but what it is I could not say. All that I know is that from that day on, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ took on a significance which it never before had. There was an ineffable fragrance about the words Jesus Christ, a sweetness with which nothing can be compared. The sound of these words to this day fills me with a strange, inexpressible joy, a joy which does not come from this world. I have, since my baptism and First Communion, acquired a happiness which I would not exchange for anything in all the world. It has given me a peace of mind and a serenity of outlook which I did not think was possible on this earth. It would have been in vain to have been born had God not been good enough to extend me the grace to become a member of the mystical body of Christ, the Church of Rome is. Without the life Christ is, there is no life at all. I became a Catholic so that I may be happy, not just for a few years, but forever and ever. I became a Catholic that I may in that way get the grace to one day participate in the joys of the angels and the saints in the life to come. It is to that life the grace of conversion is meant to lead. It is not for this life alone we are Catholics. We are Catholics that by being so we may get the grace to live the life Christ himself is and which never has a limit to it. One can never come to the end of enumerating the blessings conferred on one by being a Catholic. The favors of the Lord I will sing forever. Can the mercy of God be made more manifest than in the grace extended to us to become a member of the only true church? It is being a Catholic that matters and not any other thing the world has to offer, however beautiful and good it may be. The Church of Rome gives us God himself. It does so in all his fullness, a greater gift than God is, a human being cannot hope to receive. We receive the gift God himself is when we receive Holy Communion, to become more intimately united with God than the Church enables us to be by means of the Holy Sacraments. We must take leave of this life. Amen. Anyway, I will be obedient. I have about, I think, 40 seconds by my count. So let me close with a prayer. Let me just say, I didn't have time to read quotes from other Jewish converts, but I have on the book table for free this card of another one, Hermann Cohen, who is incredible. He became a Carmelite monk and priest. When he did, he took the name Blessed Augustine Marie of the Most Blessed Sacrament, took a vow never to preach without extolling the Most Blessed Sacrament. He reinstituted perpetual adoration and so forth. I mean, his words are mind-blowing about what the Catholic Church means. So I, as long as they last, I suggest you may want to wander by and pick that up. But let me close with another conversion for the prayer for the conversion of the Jews. This is also a Catholic official prayer. It's from the old breviary for the week of Christian unity in January. One of those days, day 7, was dedicated to prayer for the conversion of the Jews. And the prayer from the week that week was the following. Let me read it again as a prayer, inviting you to pray along if you want. And it's also on the back of about half the prayer cards out there. So here's the prayer. Let us pray. O God, who dost manifest thy mercy and compassion towards all peoples, have mercy upon the Jewish race, once thy chosen people. Thou didst select them alone out of all the nations of the world to be the custodians of thy sacred teachings. From them thou didst raise up prophets and patriarchs to announce the coming of the Redeemer. Thou didst will that thine only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, should be a Jew according to the flesh, born of a Jewish maiden in the land of promise. Listen to the prayers we offer thee today for the conversion of the Jewish people. Grant that they may come safely to a knowledge and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah foretold by their prophets, and that they may walk with us in the way of salvation. Amen. And thank you. Thank you.